We're privileged today to have as our devotional speaker Brother Joe Christensen, who is the Associate Commissioner of Church Education. There are a number of things I'd like to tell about him. I'll take them in the order of their priority. First, I'd like to tell you that his lovely wife Barbara is here today, sitting in the audience. They have six children. Brother Christensen was serving as the president of the Mexican mission at the time he was called to his present position with the church educational system. Prior to that time, he was the coordinator of seminaries and institutes for Salt Lake County and had been an institute director in Pullman, Washington, Moscow, Idaho, and at the University of Utah. He's held many positions in the church, including YMMA superintendent in three different wards, a bishop of a student ward at Moscow, Idaho, and a high counselor of a student stake at the University of Utah. Brother Christensen was born in Bonita, Idaho, and did his undergraduate work at Utah State University and at Brigham Young University, where he was graduated with a Bachelor of Arts degree in Spanish and English. He also has a Doctor of Philosophy degree in Counseling and Guidance from Washington State University at Pullman. He formerly taught in the seminaries in Provo and in Salt Lake City and was an instructor in the BYU Division of Religion in 1956 and 57. In addition to his effective work as Associate Commissioner for Seminaries and Institutes of the Church, Brother Christensen is well known for his fine and interesting articles published in the church magazines. We're pleased to have him with us today and are grateful for his leadership and direction in the church educational system. Our privilege now to hear from Brother Joe Christensen.
Brothers and sisters and friends, it's always an honor to come to BYU. I appreciate it so much, President Lewis, that generous introduction. And I suppose even more, I'm sure even more, that beautiful song with its rich meaning for all of us and President Barrett's prayer. My hope is that in the next few minutes that I have this opportunity of talking to you, that we might enjoy mutually, as was mentioned in the prayer, the Spirit of the Lord, and that what is said and felt may be seen to be of some value. My hope would be that every one of you someday would have this privilege of facing a group of students and faculty and friends at BYU and talking to them about something meaningful to you. I think there's no doubt that this is an experience that is not only challenging, but growth-producing. And someday, you may have this same privilege. Think about that a bit, and perhaps that will help you be a bit more empathic for those of us who on occasion do have this assignment. I think one of the interesting challenges that any speaker faces is to select a subject which would be seen as being both interesting and relevant. I don't know what your judgment will be about whether what I have chosen is interesting or not, but I can assure you of one thing, and that is what I'm going to say this morning is relevant. It's relevant to every one of us. Whether you happen to be a faculty member, an administrator, a student, or a friend of the university, or for that matter, a human being any place in this earth. I think if I tell you the title of the subject, some of you would react immediately, well, that's redundant. It's something we've heard before, and I can't argue with you on that, because it indeed is. The subject I'd like to use as a central theme this morning is that of repentance. I hope you haven't shifted into neutral and thought that that was the talk that ought to be for those who aren't here today, or your friends or relatives or neighbors that really ought to hear this because they have some problems. I believe that one of the great challenges we all have is to recognize that this subject is relevant to you and me, here and now. In John we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So at least we have the problem of not being truthful if we don't feel it's relevant, and thereby we have a problem, and we ought to work on it. Not long ago, my 15-year-old son and I had an interesting experience in our little study at home. We took down from the shelves the comprehensive concordances of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants. And we set about a little research task, and that was to count all of the times in those three concordances that reference is made in these bodies of scriptures to repentance or one of its derivatives. Now, we may be off a few, give or take one way or another, but we counted 573 separate verses that deal with this subject. Obviously, whether trite or redundant or not, the Lord must have felt over all the years as He's revealed His will to prophets that this message needed to be taught over and over again. And I'm convinced it's just as relevant today in 1972 as it ever was. I'd like this morning, by way of introduction, to read a few verses of Scripture with you that come from the most recent of these three volumes of Scripture. I'd like to turn and review with you verses from section 18 and then in a moment or two from section 19, beginning about in the middle of verse 9 of section 18. "For behold, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you even as unto Paul mine apostle. For you are called even with that same calling with which he was called. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh. Wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him." Let me reread that verse quickly again. And while I do, think of the fact that this is the Lord, our Redeemer, of whom we sung this morning, indicating that he, the Redeemer, suffered death in the flesh. Wherefore he suffered the pain of all men. Why? That all men might repent and come unto him. That's why he came. That's why he did what he did for us, that we might repent and come unto him. "And he hath risen again from the dead." Why? That he might bring all men unto him on conditions of repentance. I read not long ago a book by Selby, as I recall his name, in which he was writing about Paul, the Apostle Paul, his life and missions. In the book, he indicated that of all the teachings of Christianity, the one that is most distinctive and sets Christianity apart from all other faiths is the fact that we teach the resurrection, that the tomb was empty, that the Lord who came literally died and came back to life again, conquering death for all of us. That becomes in many ways the good news or the gospel, the glad tidings that bring hope to all people. Now note this verse again. "And he hath risen again from the dead." Why? That he might bring all men unto him on conditions of repentance. "And how great is his joy in the soul that repenteth. Wherefore you are called to cry repentance unto this people. And if it so be that you should labor all your days in crying repentance unto this people, and bring, save it be one soul unto me, how great shall be your joy with him in the kingdom of my Father. We could go on and read the rest of that section and other references to repentance, but let's turn to section 19, beginning with verse 15, where we read, "Therefore, I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore, you know not. How exquisite, you know not. How hard to bear, you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer, if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Wherefore, I command you again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, and that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even in the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit. And I command you that you preach not but repentance, and show not these things unto the world, until it is wisdom in me." And so on through the rest of that section, we could read more about this great principle of repentance. I'm sure that I, and I suppose most of you, don't understand fully what Christ suffered for us. I'm sure that we don't understand in most cases fully the great principle and process of the atonement. But I believe that each one of us could, if we would, understand what it means to repent and to change, thereby making all that Christ suffered and all this great principle and process of repentance beneficial in our lives. I'm sure also that I don't fully understand what our pioneers suffered and that through which they went in order to give us the great blessings we enjoy today. As was mentioned in the opening prayer, we're here today in beautiful surroundings. I never come here, but for some reason I recall what I've read about pioneers. I see the beautiful appointments of this hall, the controlled temperature that I feel, and I see you and recognize that we indeed are temporally very blessed people. We don't understand, I'm sure, as much as we ought, that which even the pioneers suffered, that we might be here and enjoy the blessings that we enjoy. I remembered not long ago the experience of being at the funeral of one of my aunts. I was asked to say a few words and was given before that time a biography of her life. She was just older than my own father, and therefore about the same kinds of experiences she had, my father had. I remember that in part of that biography she had experienced in her life an occasion where she was assigned to cook some carrots. And she was a bit negligent, didn't watch them well, and they burned. That doesn't sound like much of a tragedy, except that they were the last carrots they had in the home. My grandmother, who was an immigrant from Denmark and homesteading with her husband and a relatively large family up in southeastern Idaho, she prayed in the absence of her husband, who was away trying to earn some money to help support the family during the winter. that someone would help. I've never known that kind of an experience, and I doubt if there are many here who have. That you'd wonder what you're going to eat tomorrow. I had a great-great-grandfather who was called to serve in the Mormon battalion. And I know that that was a great benefit to the church in many ways, to help get that many men to the West. What the government paid them helped the church receive some of the economic strength it so desperately needed. It also helped prove to the United States government that the Mormons were loyal. There are a lot of benefits that came to the church. But I don't believe in our study we ought to overlook the fact that there were some great sacrifices that were made by great people. I've often tried to imagine how it would be, as a young husband and father, to be called into a military group, have to leave your wife and small children with the unknown trek across the plains ahead of them. I've read with interest some of those accounts of how my great-great-grandmother and her children crossed the plains and some of the problems that they faced. In doing a bit of research the other day, I came across this statement from a Sergeant William Hyde. Incidentally, my great-great-grandfather was not a sergeant, he was a private. But he talked a little bit about his experience in leaving his family. And he wrote this: "The thoughts of leaving my family at this critical time are indescribable. They were far from the land of their nativity, situated upon a lonely prairie, with no dwelling but a wagon, the scorching sun beating upon them, with the prospect of the cold winds of December finding them in the same bleak, dreary place. My family consisted of a wife and two children, who were left in company with an aged father and mother and a brother. The most of the battalion left families, some in the care of the church and some in the care of others or relatives, with some in their own care. When we were to meet with them again, God only knew. Nevertheless, we did not feel to murmur." Back in 1847, you remember reading, "The pioneers arrived. In 1947, the church celebrated a centennial year, and some wonderful things occurred. One of the great legacies we have, as far as the printed page out of that year, was a sermon which was delivered by President J. Reuben Clark in the October conference of that year. In it, he talked about the great leaders of the church. He paid tribute to Brigham, as he called him by his first name, and many, many others. And then also, he talked about the many unnumbered and unheralded pioneers and what they did to make possible what you and I have. I'd like to read this morning a portion from that address, for a couple of reasons. One, because it causes me to appreciate more fully what pioneers went through, and secondarily, to remind you once again of the flavor of the style and contribution of this great church leader. He said this, after having spoken of the great pioneer leaders of the church, "But I should like now and here to say a few words about those who trod after where those giants led, some in the same companies that the brethren piloted, some in later companies following that year and the years after, some in the fateful handcarts with their unexcelled devotion, heroism, and faith, all trickling forward in a never-failing tiny stream till they filled the valley. They entered, and then flowed out at the sides and ends, peopling this whole wilderness waste, which they fructified, making it to fulfill the ancient prophecy that the desert should blossom as the rose. I would like to say something about the last wagon, of the long wagon trains that toil slowly over the plains, up mountain defiles, down steep narrow canyons, and out into the valley floor that was to be home. This last wagon, Last, because the ox team that pulled it was the smallest and leanest and weakest and had the tenderest feet of any in the train. It was slow starting and slow moving. Last, because worn and creaking, it took more time to fix and to grease. For young Jimmy generally had trouble in getting the wagon jack under the X. Last, because its wind-rent cover was old and patched and took hours to mend and tie up to keep out the storm. Last, because the wife, heavy with child, must rest till the very moment of starting. Last, because sickly little Bill, the last born, poorly nourished, must be washed and coaxed to eat the rough food, all they had. Last, because with all his tasks, helping little Bill, cooking and cleaning up the breakfast, Mother was not able to help much. Father took a little longer to yoke his cattle and to gird himself for the day's labor. Last, because his morning prayers took a few minutes more than the others spent. He had so many blessings to thank the Lord for, and some special blessings to ask the Lord to grant, blessings of health and strength, especially for his wife and for little Bill and for the rest, and then the blessings for himself, that his own courage would not fail, but most of all for the blessing of faith, faith in God and in the brethren who sometimes seem so far away. For they were out in front where the air was clear and clean and where they had unbroken vision of the blue vault of heaven, skipping a ways. When the train moved forward in the early morning sun, and the oxen, with a swinging pull that almost broke the tongue, got that last wagon on the move, the dust in the still morning air hung heavy over the road. Each wagon from the first stirred up its own cloud, till when the last wagon swung into line, that dust was dense and suffocating. It covered the last wagon with all that was in it. It clung to clothes, to blackened faces. It filled eyes, already sore, and ears. The wife, soon to be a mother, could hardly catch her breath in the heavy, choking dust, for even in the pure air she breathed hard from her burden. Each jolt of the wagon from those ahead had made wagon ruts almost X deep. Wrung from her clenched lips, a half-groan, she did her best to keep from the ears of the anxious, solicitous husband, plodding slowly along, guiding and goading the poor dumb cattle, themselves weary from the long trek. So through the long day of jolting and discomfort and sometimes pain, sometimes panting for breath, the mother, anxious only that the unborn babe should not be injured, rode, for she could not walk, and the children walked, for the load was too heavy and too big for them to ride, and the father walked sturdily alongside and prayed. Again, skipping further. Then the morning came where from out that last wagon floated the lala of the newborn babe, and the mother love made a shrine, and father bowed in reverence before it. But the train must move on. So out into the dust and dirt the last wagon moved again, swaying and jolting, while mother eased as best she could each pain-giving jolt, so no harm might be done her, that she might be strong to feed the little one, bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh. President Clark goes on and indicates this. My mother was one of those babes so born in 1848, 99 years ago. Another morning came when courageous little Bill, who with a hero's heart had trudged through long days of hot sun and through miles of soggy mud in the rain, his little body drenched, little Bill, weak and wan, must be crowded in to ride with Mother, for he was sick from a heavy cold. Months before, on that cold winter's night when they had fled Nauvoo for their lives to escape the fiendish wrath of a wild mob, Bill became dangerously ill with pneumonia, which left him with weak lungs. This old illness now returned. He grew worse and worse. So a few mornings later, a weeping mother and a grief-stricken father and that last wagon swung into place in the line, leaving beside the road under some scrub brush a little mound, unmarked save for heaped up rocks to keep out the wolves, a mound that covered another martyr to the cause of truth. So through dust and dirt, dirt and dust, during the long hours and longer days, they grew into weeks and then into months, they crept along, till passing through its portals, the valley welcomed them to rest and home. You all ought to read the whole talk sometime when you have time and interest. President Clark ended his remarks by, among other things, saying this: God keep their memories ever fresh among us, their children, to help us meet our duties even as they met theirs, that God's work may grow and prosper till the restored gospel of Jesus Christ rules all nations and all peoples, till peace, Christ's peace, shall fill the earth, till righteousness shall cover the earth even as the waters cover the mighty deep. Some of you may wonder how this will tie in to repentance. I would like to suggest that Christ did for us what he did, and the pioneers did for us what they did, particularly they because they had their hearts moved toward faith in Christ unto repentance. And they sought desperately to find a place where they could provide for us, their descendants, a place where we could live in happiness, where we could grow and develop, and hopefully where we could apply the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. Repentance had been one of the moving forces in their lives that caused them in many ways to do what they did. And I'm convinced that if we do not recognize our need to analyze ourselves and to recognize the many areas in which we fall short, then we do not pay tribute and honor and respect sufficiently to those who went before and did so much for each of us. I'd like, for just a moment or two, in some ways in parentheses, to speak to some of you here today who do not have a pioneer ancestor. Let me read a line or two from some thoughts I prepared a while ago and I think fit what we're attempting to say. Now, with all that said about our pioneer heritage and past, I should like to direct the closing portion of my remarks to you here today. I think it would be safe to say that in an audience of this size, there would be many of you who do not descend from Mormon pioneer heritage. You haven't grown up in homes where you have heard the stories of what your immigrant convert grandparents did in coming to America or crossing the plains and helping to settle the West. In fact, some of you here today may be the only individual in your entire family to have ever joined the church. It is to you particularly that I should like to direct these remarks. I would like to suggest to you that these courageous, valiant, much heralded, and in many ways, much forgotten pioneers, to whom we have paid tribute today for their sterling character and outstanding courage, did not have pioneers for their ancestors either. In other words, they were much like you in many ways. Those were they who had the courage to uproot themselves from the past and have faith in Christ unto repentance, to join the church, the restored church of Jesus Christ, and to carve a new future. They did it remarkably well, so well, in fact, that they built the foundation on which the church rises today. They accomplished their work in great measure because of the dedicated commitment they had to spiritual truths and high principles, the same truths and principles which are taught today within the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of you here recall a few years ago, George Romney, who was then serving as governor of the state of Michigan and who now serves, as you know, on the president's cabinet, gave a speech here at BYU in which he spoke about our heritage. He concluded his remarks by saying, "Now those who came into this area and settled it used our spiritual beliefs and principles and our certain knowledge in these areas as to the purposes of this nation to put up with physical hardships. We look back and we honor the pioneers for it. But it was child's play to clear the land and conquer the desert and the arid lands and build things physically, as compared to changing the hearts and minds of people." When we read about changing any one of us, we read about repentance, because that is the great principle of change. In conclusion, I'd like to talk just a moment or two with you very personally. I'm sure that each one of you, as you categorize your own actions, find some areas in which you fall short. All of us do. But I would hope that we could recognize that within the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a gospel of repentance that has been brought to earth and passed on to us by great people who suffered much. We can be benefited so greatly, individually, and also help benefit others if we will but repent. How many of us spend the time we ought to spend in reading God's Word, in studying the Scriptures? Probably few of us enough. And I suppose I should say few of you, because I know I ought to study more than I do. If that's the case, then I think we ought to repent. How many of us say prayers rather than pray? There we become trite and redundant sometimes. We have in our habits those vain repetitions that don't do us or anyone much good. If we merely say prayers rather than praying, then we ought to repent. How many of us really honor the Sabbath day as it was meant to be honored? How many of us make it a day apart from the rest of our lives? Without taking the time, let me just say in headline fashion, what a blessing it was when a friend of mine asked me once when I was between meetings, preparing for a test that was going to come early Monday morning. He said, "Joe, are you a Mormon?" I knew he knew I was. A group of 12 returned missionaries were living in a house not far from here, and I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe the Ten Commandments?" I said, "Yes." "How about the one that says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work?" I'd heard that before, but for some reason that day it became a living, learning lesson in my life. And I don't know what your decisions are in this area, but I can honestly say that I appreciated so much that lesson was taught that day. And I decided from then on, all through graduate school, that Sunday would be a different day. And I would not study secular subjects on that day. I think my transcript even would indicate that some improvement came academically. But whether or not that's the case, it came to me, I think, personally and spiritually. As I say, I don't know what your decisions are in this area. But if whatever you're doing is not really honoring the Sabbath as much as it ought to be, then you and I ought to repent. I think also that today, you who are single And in the age when you're looking for that eternal companion you hope to find. And even for those of us who have found that companion and faced the interesting challenges of making a marriage succeed and family and all, I believe that you face, like never before, a very specific and great threat in the area of chastity and morality. My hope is that if what you're doing, what any of us is doing, is not that which would steel us against these great temptations that we face, then we ought to repent. Because as sure as any way to destroy spirituality, as any, is to become guilty of an immoral sin. Finally, my hope is that every one of us could find the great strength which comes from knowing in our hearts that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ who taught us this gospel of repentance. And he has given us a promise that where we have erred, we can be forgiven if we'll just repent. That though our sins be as scarlet, they can become white as wool, as Isaiah tells us. What a blessing that is. If we could recognize our heritage, recognize what we've been given by the Savior who suffered beyond our capacity to understand, by pioneers who gave more than we really comprehend, so that we may live in a time that is so wonderful, productive, and progressive. But all of this is valueless in many ways if we do not repent and come unto Christ and make him the center of our lives. All the church does by way of organization or preaching in missionary effort or in teaching in religious educational efforts or in any other way really centers on the fact that this is a gospel of repentance. We ought to change. We ought to be better tomorrow than we are today. And if we do this, I think then the great promise the Lord gave us can be realized, in which he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." My hope and prayer is that our lives may be filled with the kind of activities that will bring us the peace of mind that Christ promised. It's been a pleasure to be with you. May the Lord's blessings be with you, with your leaders here at this school, with those for whom we pray as living prophets who represent Christ here on earth. And that testimony of the validity of Christ and his mission and his leaders, I leave with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.